Tim. Now it's a pleasure to me to turn the rest of the service over to Steve Swain, and the high school class can be dismissed. We're meeting in the basement today.
All right, guys, we'll see you. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you. Thank you, Tim. Thank you, Mary, for playing. That was great. It made us sing a little louder. Yes?
Yeah.
We have a lot to be thankful for at this holiday season. Now, I know a lot of you have a busy week, a lot of prep. Some of you who are cooking, some of you men are cooking, some of you ladies are cooking, and you got a lot on your mind. So try to focus in this time on the Word of God and His Word as we minister this morning. Just one announcement. Next Monday, a week from Monday, is the monthly missionary prayer meeting at Kenilworth. And I know it's a difficult day to get to that prayer meeting because it's the long weekend. Some of you are traveling home Sunday. You're exhausted, and you don't want to go out on a Monday night, December 2nd. But if you have the strength to do so, join us at the monthly missionary prayer meeting at Kenilworth. We pray for missionaries, and it's an encouraging time. And see if you would commit to maybe one monthly missionary prayer meeting to attend in the new year in 2020. Wow, 2020. That just doesn't sound right, does it? 2020 in the new year. And then for some of you, my mom has been singing in the New York Oratorio Society for 25 years, and she's turning 80 this December. And if you'd like to attend the at Carnegie Hall, the Handel's Messiah, it's a tremendous performance. It's a difficult week. It's that Christmas week. It's actually December 19th in the evening. Yes, you're going to be up late. It's a lot of travel, but it's worth it if you try to make your way into New York, into Carnegie Hall, to hear Handel's Messiah. They do a tremendous performance. I'm not sure when my mom will have her last performance there, but it's quite a thrill. So I want to encourage you, if you're interested in anything like that, those are two announcements that I wanted to bring to you. We're going to be in the book of Acts. That's tremendous that, Jim, you mentioned you're going to be in Acts chapter 2. This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 3. So I invite you to take a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. It's found on page 1255 in the back part of your chapel Bible, and perhaps this will help you also in your assembly studies in the gospel, in the book of Acts. And we're going to do some reading. So this morning, what we're going to be thinking about is we're going to be thinking about life. And we're going to be thinking about the author of life. And we're going to be thinking about that hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ because of the Lord Jesus, who is the author of life. And then we're also going to be thinking about restoration. And we're going to be thinking about, because of the resurrection, there is restoration with God that is possible. Hallelujah. Some of you have experienced that already, and we're looking forward to the restoration of all things, as we will read as in Peter's language. So I'm going to read some select passages for now, and then we'll come back and read more of the narrative together. So Acts chapter 3. I'd like to begin with verse 14 and 15. This is the second great miracle in the book of Acts, the second great miracle of the early church. It's the story of the lame man. And you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, this lame man was born in this condition. That was his life. And we're going to be thinking about this man, and we're going to be thinking about how the Lord restored what he took not away, and this wonderful miracle that points to a greater day that Peter calls the restoration of all things. Let's just drop into the passage, Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Peter is explaining the miracle. Let me read what he says. "But you denied the Holy One," Peter says, "and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are all witnesses." God will bless the reading of His Word. Just drop down into verse 19 to 21 as we think of the way back to the Lord, the way back, as we think of the author of life and now the way back. Verse 19, chapter 3. Peter is speaking and he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." God will bless the reading of his word. And then just drop into chapter 4, verse 2. After Peter explains the miracle, the tension begins to mount, the resistance begins to mount, and the first investigation of the church now opens up. We'll talk about that shortly. But chapter 4, verse 2, these Sadducees come. Verse 2, they being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. God will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts. Let's just join in prayer together as we think of our topic this morning, and we ask that the Lord will encourage us and meet our need today. Lord, thank you for your word. We rejoice in it. We do recognize, Lord, that many have given their lives that we would have this Bible translated in our English language, and we are forever grateful for that, many that gave their lives to do so. And we just pause and remember that there are still tribal groups, particularly in Papua New Guinea, that still do not have the written word of God, and we pray for many that are seeking to translate your word to them. We pray that you would encourage them in this. Lord, we rejoice in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that illuminates our hearts, that shows us who we are before a holy God and points us to the resolve in the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit who illuminates your word to us. And we rejoice this morning in the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. You are our good shepherd. You care for us. Thank you for your shepherding care over our hearts. So bless us, Lord, as we move forward in our topic today. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. And Lord, if there be one that is not saved that's here, we pray that you would bring him or her under conviction, that they might come to know him, Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We pray giving thanks. And all God's people said, amen. You'll notice that little phrase in chapter 3, verse 15. The New King James, I think you have in your Bible pew there, it has the translation of the Prince of Life. That's a wonderful title to our blessed Lord. We're going to be thinking about the Lord Jesus this morning in that regard. That's a difficult word in the Greek language to translate. That's why there are many different words depending on which English version you have. So let me try to sketch this little word that you have in front of you, Prince. The Lord Jesus Christ is the, not only, he is the originator of life. Just think about that for a moment. He is the one who is the originator of physical life, and he is the one who is the originator of spiritual life. But the word doesn't stop there, it continues. The word has to do with a continuing. It is not only the Lord Jesus is the one who authors life in that sense, but he is the one that maintains life. He keeps it going. Do you like that? If that's not only just physical, but spiritual as well. But the word doesn't stop there. The word has to do with its coming to its conclusion at the end. That's very comforting. He is at the end, the Alpha, the Omega. He is the one that will see my physical life and my spiritual life to its completion. And therefore, the writers to the translated in the New King James said what? He's the Prince! How else could you say it in our English language? And so we're going to be thinking today of the Lord Jesus, who is the Prince of Life, and we're going to be thinking in the context of this one who was lame on both his feet. So just let's pause for a moment as we think of the author of life, and we're going to be talking about the way back. We set this particular miracle in the first six chapters of the book of Acts. Now you're studying, some of you, you're in chapter 2, but it's nice just for a moment, as my wife just nods and says, don't keep this slide up too long, just to set it in the context, Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts, these two volume sets that he has, and that we do well to study them together as Luke brings to us the tremendous stories of our Lord Jesus and, of course, of the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ. There he is in the glory. He, the one who died, it was the one who was buried, who rose again, and then he ascended. And in chapter 2, where you're actually studying, he is seated at God's right hand. Isn't that a wonderful place? The Lord Jesus is that you can't get any higher than the right hand of God. Isn't that tremendous? And you and I have access 24/7. We can come to him in that precious name. We have eternal communion with our living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at God's right hand. That's where the book of Acts begins. And Peter, in chapter 2, there's the first miracle of the church. And then in chapter 3, we have the second miracle of the church. And as we think of that context for a moment, Peter is the driving factor here in the first six chapters. In the first miracle, the miracle occurs, and you remember it was the speaking in tongues, that is, in the foreign languages. Do you want me to go back to that slide? If you want, it's okay to take a picture. That's okay. That happens quite frequently. That's good. Yes, ready? 3, 2, 1. Okay. Yeah, we can come back to it. That's fine. As we think of the two miracles side by side, the first miracle, we're thinking about the day of Pentecost when God demonstrated through the coming of the Holy Spirit that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The evidence that Jesus Christ is not only risen, ascended, but seated at God's right hand is as a result of what took place at Pentecost. And as the miracle occurred, as the speaking in the foreign languages occurred that day, Peter explains that miracle, and the result of it was what at the end of chapter 2? 3,000. Wow. Yeah. 3,000 came to the Lord Jesus. That's tremendous, isn't it? In miracle number 2, what we're thinking about this morning is a very similar pattern. It is that the miracle of the healing of the lame man, it occurs in Jerusalem again at the temple gate. Beautiful, we'll talk about that. The miracle occurs, and then Peter explains it, and that as a result of it, in chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 come to know the Lord as Savior. So that two miracles back to back. And as we think about this second miracle of the church, it's chosen by Luke to complete the message of the first miracle at Pentecost. When you think about Peter and his explanation in chapter 2, he didn't speak so much of the physical results of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the exaltation, the glorification of our Lord Jesus. But he's going to emphasize that here in this second miracle. This important part of the gospel message is presented to us in this second miracle. And we hone in on chapter 3, verse 21, as Peter calls it the restoration of all things. This is how he presents the second miracle. The second miracle of the lame man is an illustration and a sign of what God wants to do on a greater scale. And so we're going to be thinking about restoration this morning, not only in this particular lame man, but in our own hearts. Sin has robbed us. We realize that, don't we? Yes, most of us understand that. That's why we're here in the church meeting. There are many that we live in that have a vague understanding of what exactly sin is. But sin is not our friend. And we're born in sin. And we've got this, if you're saved, you've got this dual nature within you. And it conflicts with the new nature that God has given you in your new birth. But this sin is not your friend. And so we're going to be thinking about how the Lord Jesus wants to rescue us, not just from the penalty of sin, which is at the cross, but the power of sin within our life, and ultimately the presence of sin in that future day. God wants to rid us of this awful thing, sin. Hallelujah. You and I have no idea what that's like to live a life without sin. Only our Lord Jesus knows that. God desires that of our own hearts to free us, to deliver us. And then, of course, Satan has robbed us too. Satan has stolen. Satan continues to do that in our world. And so you and I need to think of the glorious hope of the restoration within our own lives. He's restoring what he took not away. He wants to restore your own life. He wants to go back, and there are things in your particular life that the Lord Jesus wants to deal with and wants you to resolve in your personal life. He wants you to recover from that. He wants to move you forward and restore what he took not away. He wants to do that with our families. This is Thanksgiving time, and it's a bittersweet. For some families get together, they have a good time, and then others, you know, it's a grind to sit across the table from. You could fill in the blank, you know, they just don't cook the turkey well, you know, or whatever it is. But it creates agitation at the holidays. But the Lord Jesus wants to restore families. It's a wonderful thing. The Lord wants to restore our communities. But he will only do that through his own way. And we're going to be thinking about that way. That's not a reconstructionist theology. That's not a new Calvinism approach to our communities. He wants to do it through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter brings the way back, as we'll talk in a few minutes, as we think of repentance, conversion, and restoration. So are you with me so far? We're going to read the first 10 verses. Our first point this morning is we're going to be thinking about the powers of the age to come. As I read out loud, you can read silently in your mind. I'm going to pause a little bit as we read. Chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. It was the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which he called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. This is the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Let's just focus on this lame man for a moment. There he is. What a life he has. He's lame. Notice what it says, verse 2, from his mother's womb. The source of his life, his mother's womb, the source of his life. This is what life handed to him, and here he is. And yet God wants to restore what he took not away. So we were going to focus in a little bit on the restoration of this man as he is begging daily at this temple. Later on in chapter 4, verse 22, it tells us, how long the man was, how old he was. He was over 40 years old. That's a long time. Picture him there as the Star of Bethlehem appeared. That's how long this man was begging. That was his existence. That was his life. And yet God had a meaning and purpose in life. And if you have some type of handicap or disability, God has a purpose and plan within that. He wants to restore. He wants to use what God has allowed in his sovereignty in your life for the glory of God. And he certainly will do this with this lame man. Let's keep reading verse 3. The lame man, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. God will bless the reading of his word. The powers of the age to come. And so it was the hour of prayer. Peter and John went up to the temple gate. A man lame from his mother's womb had been there, placed there on a daily basis. They appealed. He seemed to appeal to Peter and John for money in that sense. That's what he was there. And it happened that they had no money. That does not mean that if they did, they wouldn't have given it. That's not the point there. But as the man, as they glanced, as they looked at each other through the crowds during the hour of prayer, there was this natural inclination on this part as he looked to them as if they would give something to them. And as he looked to them, they gave him something that was unexpected, the elimination of his own disability. I don't even know if he even expected it in his own heart and mind. As we think of this particular story, we ask the big question. Here's the big question. If there's a creator God, if there's a benevolent God in heaven who loves the human heart, who is the originator of life, who is the one who keeps it moving, who sees it to its end, we ask the question, does he not care about this man? It's just we focus on a moment on human suffering for one moment. If there's a God in heaven, does he care? And if he does or doesn't, that affects whether I go up to prayer, doesn't it? I mean, if I'm praying and he's not answering my prayer, does God even care about suffering? And so Dr. Lennox often calls this discussion of suffering, he says it like this, it's the big elephant in the room. It's what we don't want to talk about. You and I engage suffering on a daily basis, whether it's on social media or television or in the movies or through the paper. If some of you still read the hardcore paper there. We confront suffering on a daily basis. You know, and when we think about suffering for a moment, we don't often want to focus on it. We turn, as it were, our faces from it. That's why the Isaiah 53 begins in that sense. The suffering Savior, he's suffering so much. Our human intention is to turn from suffering. That's what we do. Why do we do that? Because we know that we're in our human frame, we can suffer as well. We don't want to face that reality in our human frame. The two sources of suffering, we might say, the problem of suffering, often joins itself with this understanding of evil. And so we now begin to unpack a bigger crate here. It's not just talking about suffering, it's about evil. And then we begin to think about there's moral evil in the world, and then we might want to call it there's natural evil in the world. Moral evil is what people do to each other. Natural evil, we might say, is what nature does to humanity as a whole. And we begin to think about suffering and its connection with evil. And of course, when we think about suffering and we think about evil and we think about the Middle East, we think about the refugees, we think about Ethiopia, we think about, let's talk about some of the crisis places on our earth. We talk about Haiti. That's not making much of the news. Haiti is in great crisis. There's suffering going on in Haiti again. We think of the country of Bolivia and its continual crisis that's going on. We think of Syria and Lebanon, and we think of mainland China. We think of North Korea. There are many places in our world, the interiors of Africa, we think of the suffering of our world. The Epicureans would ask the question, Epicurus would ask the question, is God willing to prevent evil but not able to do it? These are the questions of the Greek philosophers down through the ages. Is he able but not willing to do it? Is he both able and willing? Why is there evil in the world? And this is the cry from our societies and our heart as we think of evil. And of course, atheism would mock, new atheism would mock at this idea. They imagine a world, as John Lennon would sing, a world, just imagine what it would be like without evil and without suffering and, of course, without God. And so their view and their movement towards a utopia to the restoration of all things is abandoning God. And as we think about the restoration of all things and as we think of the gospel message, we realize that we live in a world that has different views of how having to obtain what we would call peace on earth. Nirvana, utopia, There's a political route to take. There is a economical route. There's a legal route to take. There's, as we've also said, even in our Christian theology, there's Reconstructionism and New Calvinism, and there's all kinds of ways. But we realize that restoration, peace on earth, can only come through one man who is God, Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. The heavens must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. Atheism does not have the answer. I'll quote Dawkins just to quote him for a moment. This is his solution and view of the universe. Richard Dawkins says, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no designer, no purpose, no evil, and no God. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to the music of DNA." Richard Dawkins, there's the solution for evil and suffering in our world. Hallelujah, we have a better solution. It's found in Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, and we're going to be thinking about him. Think about this man as he is now healed. Instead of adopting these evolutionary views and explanations that are produced to the survival of the fittest, we accept the Christian view, don't we? The Christian worldview that it is a result of fallen man's sin. That's the result of it all. But we ask, does not the Creator care? And we know that the Creator does. As Peter and John, having no money, they glance to this one who's crippled, and they say, in the name, notice what it says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they remove the man's disability altogether. And they notice verse 16, we didn't read it, but Dr. Luke says it was through faith that he received perfect soundness in the presence of you all. His body was fully healed. What would you do if you hadn't walked ever? He leaped to his feet, he was ecstatic, and he accompanied them into the temple walking and leaping as a deer would leap. It conjured up some thoughts of the Messiah and the Messianic age that is to come. Isaiah speaks of that in Isaiah chapter 35. I'm kind of flipping there. We don't need to read it if I can't find it. But the prophet Isaiah foresaw these days that were to come, that the Lord would be the restorer of what he not took away. Listen to what he said in Isaiah 35:5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened," Isaiah says, "and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." This man began jumping and leaping, and perhaps the people, as they came together, they said, "Is the Messianic age here? Is what Isaiah spoke about arrived?" Here is one, they knew that this was the one, verse 10, that was begging alms at the temple. And so, of course, the answer is no, and we're going to read that in a minute, beginning at verse 11. But what we see in these first 10 verses is the powers of the age that is to come. This miracle was a sign. This miracle was a pointer. This miracle was a sampling. This was evidence that the Lord had been seated at God's right hand. This was an exhibition of the powers, borrowing from the Hebrew writer in chapter 6, verse 5, the powers of the age to come. This is what it's going to look like. God in his coming kingdom will not ever have a layman ever begging at his temple anymore. Praise the Lord for that. To answer the question, though, why the Messianic age hasn't come, if you will, why the millennial reign of Jesus Christ hasn't come, he now begins at verse 11 through 18. It is because what? They had rejected the Prince of Life. Let's read verse 11. "Now as the lame man was healed, who held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which he called Solomon, and greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Notice verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Why hasn't the Messianic age come? It is because they rejected the Prince of Life. And we're going to think about that for a moment as we think of this, the ministry of John and Peter. They replied, no, this is not the Messianic age. They had already stated in chapter 2 that these are the last days, the present age, and this is the age to come that they are demonstrating. This miracle was simply a pointer to the restoration that they could personally have if they would come to Jesus Christ. Now let's just think for a moment what that is all about. As we think about Peter's answer to them, we begin to think about the condition of those in Jerusalem city. Now in chapter 1, verse 8, there's a listing of geographical locations that the Lord had mentioned to the early disciples, the apostles. Go into all the world, yes, he mentions that in the Gospels, but he says you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he borrows that phrase, the ends of the earth, from the writer Isaiah. These are not necessarily geographical places, but they are theological obstacles that the apostles have to overcome. Peter now addresses the theological obstacle in Jerusalem. He did this in chapter 2, but he is doing this again in chapter 3. You see, on the day of Pentecost, the Supreme Court of Heaven overruled the court decision made by Judaism concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter is laying at the foothold or the threshold of Judaism, of Jerusalem, that the Supreme Court of Heaven has reversed the case concerning Jesus Christ. How did he do it? He raised him from the dead and seated him at God's right hand. And so it is Peter's responsibility to lay before them the national sin of Judaism, that they as a nation rejected their own Messiah. This is what Peter now is doing for a second time here in chapter 3. The theological obstacle that Peter has to overcome in Jerusalem was this. They rejected the Prince of Life. Now, Peter, bless you, Peter is not being anti-Semitic in what he's doing. Peter is actually being a good Jew. He is actually in the lines of the ancient prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as they too would confront the nation on national sin. Peter is doing it out of his great love and his great responsibility as an apostle to the Jew. He will lay this again. Let's see the relationship that he has now. He lays before them a threefold indictment. We've read it already, but number one, it's found in verse 13. You handed him over. That's how it is read there. And secondly, you disowned him. Peter is now laying again at the threshold of Judaism the national sin of Israel. They handed over their own Messiah and they disowned him. Think about the strong word being disowned. They not only didn't want anything to do with them, they said he is not one of us at all. Secondly, in verse 14, the second analysis of their guilt in verse 14, he says this. They asked for a murderer to be released instead of him. You see, their view of restoration was more political. And they thought in their minds that a zealot, a murderer by the name of Barabbas, you can read about it in the gospel, was the solution to their utopia, to their restoration of all things apart from God and his son Jesus Christ. And then the third indictment in verse 15 was this: you killed the author of life. Peter, again, is laying at the threshold of Judaism an indictment for them, because they must, in order for restoration to come, they must come to a place of what? Repentance. This is exactly what Peter is doing. And so as we move into verse 19 to 26, we're not going to read all of that section for the means of time. We're going to be thinking about the way back. You see, the way back now is through means of repentance. You see, you and I, we start out life in our own way. We have our own ideas. And perhaps the lame man thought that by begging and this, may we call it a miserable existence, perhaps he could make better of himself. And perhaps he was one that knew of God, but yet never entered into the temple. They didn't permit the lame to enter the temple. But perhaps he thought he could manage on his own. He had a good thing going. Perhaps there are those in our lives, and those in our communities, and in our families that say, you know, I can give it a go. I have a good outlook on life. If I'm only more disciplined in life, perhaps I can restore the things in my life. If I only have more of an education, if I only earn more money, if I only get this job, you know, if it's just job is the key to it all, you know. Maybe it has to do with my identity. Maybe it has to do with purpose and meaning in life. Maybe I can carve out a path, and surely at the end of it, I can come to some peace with myself or restoration. Perhaps it's through political means and economic means and legal means. This man that was lame now was confronted with the one who gave him life. He was lame since his mother's womb, but now he was confronted with the one who had an author of life. His meaning and purpose was given to him. You and I live in a society, particularly with our young people, that seek to reinvent their meaning and purpose in life. Their identity questions, you know. They want to go through life without God and without a relationship with Jesus Christ. They want to reinvent themselves. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, must come to the purpose and meaning that God has intended for us. It begins even on the basic level, doesn't it? I need to be content with who I am in Jesus Christ. Yes? My identity is in Christ. That's where Paul found his identity. My identity, Galatians 2:20, is in the cross of Jesus Christ. The restoration in my life is not by going back to Mosaic law keeping. Paul is constantly arguing against that. It is finding my identity in Christ. I died when Christ died, and I have a new life in Christ. And therefore, I need to be content. If God made you a male, you need to be content in being a male. If God made you a female, you need to be content with how God made you. You need to find a purpose and meaning in life that only your Creator has for you. And we need to move out in life with a perspective, a world perspective of God and His Son. And now this lame man now moves out in this regard. But the people, the Jewish people, wanted to continue down their own path. They carved out their own solution for restoration through political means, through religious means, but Peter says there's a way back. So let's just talk about this word for a minute: repentance, conversion, and refreshing, and perhaps that illustrates it better. We don't use the word repentance much in our society, but it's a good word. You know, what does the word mean? Repent! It means to turn in one sense, but it has to do first with agreeing with God about things. If I don't believe in God, what am I going to agree with? My own understanding, yes? I need to agree with God about who I am, yes? I need to agree with God about how He views me. I need to agree with God about His assessment of sin in my life. And I need to agree with God about the solution for my sin in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I need to convert. There's the word we don't use, to turn around. Some of our young people are just going down dreadfully the wrong path. The rise of suicide continues to speak of this. The continual challenges in their high schools and in their junior highs regarding identity. And you and I, we need to bring them back to a relationship with God and his son, Jesus Christ, that they might find themselves, their true purpose and meaning and identity. They need to turn around. They need to turn back. And then notice in that verse, we're in verse 21, that word restoration. So in verse 19, it's repent. Verse 19, it is convert. And verse 19 also uses this word refreshing. That's an interesting word. You like to be refreshed, right? Especially in the hot summer, yes. Refreshing. It has to do with revival. You and I need a revival. The word means in the Greek to recover your breath. You go down in the ocean, the tide pulls you out, yes? And you go down, and then you have to come up, and you gasp for air. That's exactly what God wants for Judaism. They need to come up for air. There is a way back for Judaism. Peter is saying it's by means of repentance, conversion, and being refreshed. And their opportunity to come back is through Jesus Christ our Lord. You and I can come back to him. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, you can come back. The cross is open. Hallelujah. The door of salvation is open. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is begging them to come, repent, to convert, and to refresh. There is a way back to restoration. Hallelujah. As we think of that, and as we think of the glorious message that Peter now presents, we're not going to read it for sake of time, but you'll notice in verse 22, he talks about Moses and how Moses spoke of a restoration to come. Just to say that the apostles made this up. You'll notice at the end of verse 25, Luke says, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This idea of restoration and messianic hope was not something that Peter invented. Peter is just extending it now to his generation. And he speaks of Moses. Moses spoke of it, verse 22. He speaks of the prophets in verse 23. He talks of Samuel in verse 24. He warns them. He talks about that the seed of Abraham is the one, Jesus, who will bring this to fruition, the restoration of all things. Verse 25, as he quotes from Genesis, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the promise. When we think of the book of Acts, it is a fulfillment of that promise, isn't it? As the gospel moves out into the Gentile world. But notice verse 26, Peter says, to you first, that's to the Jew, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquity. There's a way back, but there's a turning point in your life. You and I must present that to our young people, a chance to turn. Now, as all this theology is being brought to them, repentance and a way back, we're going to close with some thoughts in chapter 4. As Peter is speaking of not only a present change in someone's life, but a future change called the restoration of all things. It's almost mind-boggling to explore and unpack what that phrase means. And God is in the business of restoring everything. That's what his goal is, and he's going to do it through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the pathway. It is through the cross work of Christ, his resurrection and his ascension, and he will do it until the times of the restoration of all things. Heaven must receive him. That's why he's in heaven today. He is orchestrating the restoration of all things, and one day he will come again. Now, as he's speaking of these glorious days, and you and I can only imagine what those days will be, you know. You read about it in Isaiah, the peaceable kingdom, everything that politics is driving to, everything that economics wants to achieve, everything that Reconstructionism wants to achieve. God wants to achieve it as well, but he will do it through his own way, through Jesus Christ our Lord. As they're speaking of this, chapter 4, verse 1, the reality strikes, and this is where we're going to close. The powers of the present age show up. So you and I are in check as we speak the gospel. You and I live in a real world of suffering, but also a real world of resistance. Chapter 4, verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, verse 2, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The first investigation of the church came from a very unlikely place. It came from religion. Does that surprise you? And any persecution or investigation in your Christian life will always come from that particular source. Religion. We might call it maybe liberal religion. Let's think about the Sadducees for a moment. You remember in your Sunday school class, if you went to Sunday school, your Sunday school teacher taught you something like that, right? What did they say? The Sadducees, they were sad. You see. Why were they sad? You see. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in divine intervention. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirit living on. They believed in annihilationism. Their whole worldview was here and now. They were highly educated, highly liberal types of folks. They were Sadducees, and they were, verse 2, greatly disturbed. Why is that? Because Peter and John were preaching completely an opposite worldview than what they were preaching, the resurrection of Christ, the powers of the age to come. Look, this lame man, this is what God wants to do in your life and on a grand scale. And so the powers of the present age came. They were greatly disturbed. So you and I live in a world that is in constant rejection of the gospel message that you and I stand for. This concept of divine intervention. Well, we enter into the Christmas season and we begin to think about the greatest divine intervention that God ever made, the incarnation of Jesus Christ our Lord. He intervened in time and space in Mary's womb, conceived and born of a virgin. Hallelujah. That's divine intervention. And the atheistic mind and the liberal religious mind wants to push that aside because they want to achieve their peace, their utopia, their restoration in their own way apart from God and His Son. Now this kicks off a new section in this first six chapters. It's the first investigation, and they begin to do legal bans upon the apostles. On the second investigation, they put them in prison, and so it begins the resistance against the truth. But as we close, notice how Luke ends this section, verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed. Isn't that encouraging? Despite the growing resistance, there are those that believe. In this case, it was 5,000. In chapter 2, it was 3,000. And now there's, if I do my math correctly, yes, 8,000 there in Jerusalem. And they decide they're going to stand with the apostles on the court decision of heaven. They're not going to stand with Judaism on their decision of Jesus of Nazareth. They're going to stand. They recognize this national sin, and they're now going to repent and believe the gospel and stand with the church of the living God. 5,000 came to know the Lord as Savior. Let me ask as we close, has there been a moment in your life when you've believed? That's a good question, isn't it? Oh, you say, Mr. Preacher, I go to church. Yes, I've been faithful here. I've taken communion. I've been baptized. I even did catechism when I was younger. Yes, My parents are Christians. I live in a Christian country. I'm not like the guy down in the local prison. I don't cheat on my taxes. I rarely have road rage on the highway. I mean, look, Mr. Preacher, has there been a moment in your life when you've said, yes, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner for whom Christ died? Have you agreed with God? Have you said, Lord Jesus, I can't do this. I can't run my life. I want to find my identity, my meaning and purpose in life, but more importantly, I want my sins forgiven. I want a home in heaven. I want a new life. Paul later would say, a new creation in Christ. The old has passed, the new has come. Has there been a moment in your life when you've said, yes, Lord Jesus? That moment can be today. Let's bow as we close our time. Thank you for your patience this morning. As we live in the real world, the powers of the age to come will come. The powers of the present age, I'm sorry, will come to disrupt your life and to cause you to seek to derail your faith and to make you think in doubt of the Christian gospel. But you need to hold fast to the Scripture, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the Lord Jesus. Father, as we close this time, we ask that you would minister as only you can. Lord, the preacher has said many words this morning, but Lord, we pray that you would take what you have for each individual, that, Lord, they may work it out in their particular heart and mind. Lord, if there be one that's here that has never trusted Christ, Lord, may today be the day of repentance and conversion. May they come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the author of life, the Prince of life. We look to you in our daily life, Lord, and we look to the day coming when, Lord, you will come in all your glory to restore all things. What a day that will be. What a rejoicing Thanksgiving that will be when the Lord comes in all of his glory. Help us, Lord, to spread this message, not only to our families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Lord, help us. Give us the confidence to do it, Lord, as they seek to reinvent their lives on many fronts. We pray that we would meet them with the only hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Lord, as we part. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.